Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today will be our final day in the book of Romans. It's been a couple of week jaunt through this masterful epistle, this letter from St. Paul, detailing the fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ by grace, through faith, with regeneration, yeah, with awakening, with love for the neighbor, the result both beginning now, though weekly, and looked forward to in eternity as the way we're just going to be forever and ever. Amen. Yeah. So to close this up, to kind of wrap the bookend up, we have on the line with us Pastor Chris Morundi. He's pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, with at the very least a hat tip toward the back end of the book as well. So good morning, Pastor Morundi. Welcome back to Sharper Iron. And how you doing?
Thank you very much. Very glad to be back on and doing very, very well here in the Epiphany season, or towards the end. We're on the one-year series, so we're transitioning to the Jesimas. Right now, and moving on into pre-Lent and getting ready for the Lenten journey.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh, the Jesimas. One of those things that if you have them, you love them. And if you don't have them, you're like, huh?
Yes, exactly. That's what I thought when I came here. I was like, what is it? What are these about?
So for the listener, do you want to just give 30 seconds on what are the Jesimas?
Yeah. From ancient times, the church has kind of transitioned from the glory and the light of Epiphany to the time of Lent, which of course is more somber, more reserved, more penitential. And the Jesimas kind of bridge that gap. And we start kind of reserving some things liturgically, not everything that we do during Lent. And it gets us from, essentially, I love how Transfiguration, whether you're in the three-year series or the one-year series, transitions you into either Lent or pre-Lent, because you, with Jesus, come down from the mountain and start walking the way of the cross. The Jesima Sundays are great. Lutherans have kind of, and this is maybe a little forced at times, but Lutherans have kind of seen the three Jesima Sundays that come in between Transfiguration and Ash Wednesday as faith alone, grace alone, word alone. And I might have put it out in the wrong order there, but the three of the solos of the Reformation, Lutherans have kind of seen those three Sundays as fitting into that, which is kind of cool too.
And maybe you can help me on this, because I actually don't know this, but I know that the numbers or the name Jesima, that's the back end of Septuagesima, Sexagesima. These are dealing with numbers 7, 6, but this is like the weeks before Easter. Is that kind of what the name just like literally means?
Before Easter.
Say again?
Before Easter. So it's Septuagesima, roughly 70 days before Easter.
70 days, got it.
Septuagesima is roughly 60 days, and Quinquagesima, the hardest one to pronounce, is roughly 50 days.
How dare you? I named my thirdborn Quinquagesima. How can you say that's hard to pronounce? So, okay, with no real good seg between the Jesimas and, well, maybe you can come up with one, and Romans 15. As we move toward Romans 15, I mean, we got a massive book kind of in the rearview mirror here. What are you just kind of flying in, wanting to teach on 15, want us to bring forward from what we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks?
Yeah, I this is perfect to have this text. Now, of course, with your listeners, you're not going to be able to deal in depth with the rest of 15 or 16. We might touch on a little bit here today, but this is really the theological conclusion of the letter. In fact, you could maybe make the argument that especially verses 8 through 13 tie everything that Paul's been doing from chapter 1 on. And so we return to a lot of the themes that we've been dealing with before, and the whole flow of this book, as you've been unpacking in the past weeks, the whole flow of this book is that what is the place of Jew and Gentile? And he returns to that theme. He hammers it home, brings forth this idea that, yes, we are Jew, yes, we are Gentile, but we are one. We are one. And the beginning of chapter 15 kind of brings to an end the final discussion, the topical discussion that he had in really, I would say, from the middle of chapter 13 into 14. The entirety of chapter 14, this idea of how do we deal with one another in the church, and especially with the topic of the observances of the Jewish laws. And so chapter 15 ties that together, brings a conclusion in the unity of the church, and that just leads him to tie the entire book together and talk about how we as Gentiles are all one, not just because we happen to agree or we like each other, but because we are all one in Christ. It's centered in the gospel.
We had a great conversation with Pastor Zelwyn Heide yesterday about 14 and Paul's admonition that because of grace alone, because we stand like totally justified, the mandate to bear with each other and to strive to build each other up rather than tearing each other down becomes, well, on the one hand, something that definitely is going to convict us and condemn us. But on the other hand, something so good that how could we do anything else, right? How can we have any other goal and yet still claim to be walking in the newness of life that is in Christ? And those words, they're law words ultimately, but they're timeless too, right? I mean, they really are things. Even as they convict us, we embrace them. We don't flee this law. We absorb it and hunger for it and desire to see it fulfilled.
Yeah, because this command is based on the gift of the gospel that we all have in common. The reason why we bear with one another, the reason why we are unified as Jew and Greek, the reason why we are free in the gospel is it's all because of the death of Jesus Christ. And so by going at it from that angle, which of course is really the only angle that you can, that centers this. This is a joyful thing. The reason why we're in unity is not because we're being forced to be in unity, even though, yes, it is a law that we are commanded to live in harmony, but it is based on the gospel, the common gospel, the same Jesus who died for us all.
So chapter 15, verse 1 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves." And again, that's sort of the summary of everything that we talked about yesterday. And we also pointed out yesterday as well, this is like a little 1 Corinthians 13 here, right? Love is patient, love is kind. You know, that those who know Christ and know our freedom, if you know how free you are, that you can actually eat food offered to idols and it doesn't do anything to you, you have an obligation to the one who doesn't know that yet, not to harm them, not to please your own flesh, which is hungering for the food, but to respect their fearful kind of made up sin for the sake of helping them overcome it through the grace they have in Christ as well. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he points us to Christ, and we did get ahead of ourselves a little bit to talk about this yesterday as well, that Christ himself has shown us the goodness of this way of thinking, yeah? And then you got that Old Testament quote, which we can probably talk about now. Verse 4, though, "For whatever was written in former days," kind of summarizing all of his Old Testament quotes in this book, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." What a lovely verse, verse 4 is there.
Oh, yeah, my goodness.
What are your thoughts?
It is a beautiful, beautiful reminder of what the scriptures are for. What the scriptures are for. In fact, it's interesting that the Lutheran confessions use this verse when they're talking about divine election, the teaching that we have been elected, that we have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. And the confessions say, if your teaching of election does not give hope, you're doing it wrong. Because this is what the scriptures are for. This is what the teaching of the scriptures are for, is to bring hope to the afflicted sinner and accuse and bring to their knees in repentance the secure sinner. That's what the scriptures are for. Whatever was written for our instruction, including what we saw in verse 3, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's interesting. Paul goes to one of the more important Psalms in the New Testament, used in the New Testament. I mean, we talk about Psalm 118. That's everywhere in the New Testament. We talk about Psalm 22, Jesus crying from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But this Psalm, Psalm 69, is right up there. It's used throughout the Passion narratives, or at least allusions to it, and sometimes direct quotes. And here, right here, Christ himself was humiliated. He was humbled upon the cross. The reproaches of those who reproached you, and he's talking about the Father, fell upon me. That's what happened to Jesus.
Yeah, in the context of that, I want to go look at that while you're answering whatever, while you're doing whatever you do next and talk. I'm going to go look up 69 a little bit. But before we get off of 4 too much, verse 4 here, I think it's interesting that that which is written, scripture which is written, has this two-part action that leads to hope. And it involves this endurance, which I think is connected to that reproach, right? So the endurance of faith, which bears up underneath reproach and even disregards the temporal reproach, counts it as dross, counts it as nothing because of the encouragement of the scriptures, because of the hope that we have of what Jesus has done and what he is bringing later. It reminds me of a phrase I've noticed shows up in John's Revelation multiple times. He talks about patient endurance, yeah? Patient endurance. And he calls himself a brother in the tribulation, yeah? And that phraseology, I think, is what the confessors of the Lutheran faith from of old, even going back to the ancient church, mean when they say faith alone. Faith alone is not this like pie in the sky dreamy thing, right? It is such an awareness of the knowledge of Jesus that it changes the way I endure sin, whether it's my own sin or my neighbor's sin. And I think that's here in verse 4, and certainly verse 3 is telling us to see that in Christ.
The endurance that we have as a Christian, that's why I often tell people at a bedside, you know, they may have months of recovery from a surgery or something like that. I often tell them there's a reason why the Psalms always tell us to wait on the Lord, because it's something we need to hear. And it's something that is the life of a Christian, is waiting, is enduring. And as you said, it's enduring our own sin and the continual attacks of our sinful nature, that old Adam who keeps trying to lead us back into sin. And it's enduring the sin of this world, the things that happen to us in a world that is filled and corrupted with sin. That is the life of faith, is endurance. Wait on the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord. And the only way we can do that is with the encouragement of the scriptures. The only way we can do that is with that hope that we have. If we know that in light of everything that happened to Jesus, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And earlier in the book of Romans, where Paul said the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come, if we know that, if we believe that through the faith given by the Holy Spirit, then we can endure. And
go ahead.
I think too then you look at the reproaches of Christ, and for him, He endured these things knowing the glory that was to come. And maybe that takes us all the way back to the Transfiguration and the Jesima Sundays and the season of Lent, that we see Jesus on the mountain revealed in his glory. We get a glimpse of the end, and then we go back down the mountain. We go back down into the mountain, into the valley of the shadow of death, where there is sin, where there is death, where there is reproaches and conflict and suffering, and we walk with Christ on the road to the cross. But we know the end. We've been on the mountain. We know that this Jesus is the glorified one, the one who is the very Son of God, and we know the end of the story. And I might have even quoted this, you know, the last time I was on this show, but I love this quote. Heard it from Dr. Gibbs on Issues, etc., years ago. He said, we've read the end of the story and we win.
Right.
And I love that. I love that phrase, because that is what the scriptures give us. That's what Revelation is all about, pulling the veil back to these suffering Christians and showing them, hey, guess what? Jesus is enthroned. It may not look like it, It may look pretty bad right now, but Jesus is enthroned.
That is all very good stuff. As we kind of head into break here, I'm looking at Psalm 69 again, and I mean, you're right. What a powerful psalm, and a lot of verses that we will find familiar there that are used in the New Testament. But right next to the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me, right before it is this line, "Zeal for your house has consumed me," which St. John picks up on as Jesus cleanses the temple, and as he basically sets himself up as the one who will be the antagonist to all mankind and the enmity that the world will put upon him because of his grace, right? Because of his trust in Christ, so that the drunkards make songs about him as a mockery, but he is the demonstration of the abundance and steadfast love and saving faithfulness of God himself. What a potent thing. We're just getting started here. Romans chapter 15 with Pastor Chris Morundi coming back on Sharper Iron. Stick around.
The Orphan Grain Train Missouri Illinois branch is now operating from St. Luke's Lutheran Church at 4325 Taft Avenue in South City. This branch has been serving the local pantries for the past two decades. In John 14:33, we read, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." That is the guiding scripture for the Orphan Grain Train. For more information on the Missouri Illinois branch of the Orphan Grain Train, contact Mel at 314-440-8125. That's 314-440-8125.
The scriptures have one clear purpose. Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. They are there to give you hope in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So if you're going to church and you're getting something other than hope in Jesus from what you're hearing, well, I got to tell you, they might have a Bible open, but they're not preaching the scriptures. Talking about Romans chapter 15 with Pastor Chris Morundi. He's pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We're nearing the end of this book. Paul's kind of closing up everything that he's been saying before. We got all the way through verse 4 of the chapter. Do you want to say anything about verses 1 and 2 before we move on?
Well, it's going to connect us to what we're going to talk about in verses 5 through 7. And it ties up quite nicely, as you said, what you discussed yesterday on chapter 14. Our goal as Christians, our calling as Christians, is to bear with one another. And this bearing idea is not just simply, okay, well, we'll just tolerate that people around us are sinners, or they're weak in the faith, or so on. So bearing actually means taking on, just as in Isaiah 53, he bore our iniquities. So that's what the life of a Christian is. That's what a Christian congregation is. And I so often the folks here have heard me say this so often they could probably quote it back to me, or at least tell me what I'm going to say here. The Christian church is not a bunch of individuals who happen to gather together in the same spot of real estate once a week. The Christian church are people who bear with one another in every situation of their lives, who carry one another through difficulties, through sufferings, and through joys. We are not just a bunch of individuals running around. We are a body. We are a church. And that's really what this whole text is all about.
It made me think there too, as is too often the case, you know, we're not just a bunch of German enthusiasts. We just love our old heritage. It is about blood. It's about the blood of Christ, and it's sitting there on that altar. We're all going to drink it and live forever. So, you know, wake up, buddy. Wake up. You know, this is the stuff. All right. Chapter 15 of Romans, verse 5 reads, "May the God of endurance and encouragement," those same words from the previous verse, "grant you to live in such harmony with one another," harmony being concordia, right, to be of one heart with one another, "in accord with Christ Jesus." And this is 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 talk here, the mind of Christ, the unity that we have in Christ, not in ourselves, but in what he has done, literally in his body. "May that harmony that we have in him, in his dogma, in his truth, so bind us together that together," verse 6, "together you may with one voice." Notice that, one voice. What does that mean? It's not just like we all use the same mouth box, right? But that we would have the same words, the dogma, the same truth, the same doctrine, the same understanding, the same confession, that we with one voice would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just about praising God. Yay, God. God's great. No. It's not about that. God is great. Forgive me, but that is actually part of the Muslim creed, right? The God is great. Okay, fine. big deal. The bigger deal is, where is God great? In Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done. Therefore, because of that, knowing that, having one voice to confess he's risen from the dead for our justification, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, I don't know if that's really the capstone on this whole chapter 14 segment, chapter 14, 15 segment about the division between Jew and Gentile in the assembly there, but it certainly is driving home the concluding point that since we are bound up in Christ, our posture is one of welcome. Not just, hey, we need more people to come to our church so we can have money to put in the plate so we can keep the building open so we can keep our German fest going. No. No, like literally, welcome weak, sinful, broken people, because together we are given eternal life and forgiveness in this man, Jesus Christ. So how do you want to start, Pastor Marundi? I hope I didn't steal all the thunder.
Well, the first part I wanted to point out is it's kind of interesting here. In verse 4, we talked about the scriptures give us endurance and encouragement. And then in verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement. So the same words that Paul has just associated with the scripture, he then associates with God. And then it's just kind of another subtle way to show that that the scriptures are not just a book that contain men's kind of ruminations about God and thinking about God, and maybe God speaks in every once in a while, but the scriptures are God's word. And the same, when you're reading the scriptures, they're giving you an encouragement and endurance. That is God's work. He is the one doing it. He is the God of endurance and encouragement. And so may he grant you to live in such harmony with one another. And I love how this entire section here permeated with the gospel, the unity we have in Jesus Christ, that we are glorifying Jesus together as one. And that just drives home what I said earlier, that we gather together as a body of Christ, and we are together. We are those that you, a Christian. And this is why the book of Hebrews says we should not neglect gathering together. Because, certainly, I guess if necessity required it, yes, you can be a Christian, you know, disconnected from everyone else. I mean, if you're on a desert island or in the middle of Antarctica or something. But Christians are meant to be together. That is it. God has created community, congregations, assemblies of Christians. For the good of one another. And one of the reasons we go to church, and it's not the only reason, the most important reason is to receive the gifts of Christ. But we go to receive the gifts of Christ in unity. And you, dear friends, go to church for the good of your neighbor, to be with them, to worship with them, to receive with them, and to encourage one another. That's why we go to church. Why we don't just all kind of sit at home and do our own study, which we should do throughout the week, but we come together on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whatever, and together receive the gifts of God. And here, in this particular context, Paul is talking about the weak and the strong. They are together, and we're hinging. Verse 7 is a beautiful hinge from that more specific discussion of eating and ceremonial laws and so on and so forth, to kind of just the wider discussion of the unity of Jew and Gentile, which of course the two are connected, but he transitions from one to the other with verse 7. We have one voice. We have one voice glorifying God. We have one voice, as you put so well, Pastor Fisk, we have one voice in that we are singing all the same tune, where we are here together when we gather for worship. There's no other place where you can see that so well as in worship, when we are all standing there confessing the same thing, singing the same thing, praising God, using the exact same words. That's the beautiful picture of a liturgical service. And not only just all those people who happen to be, say, here in Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, but with all the saints throughout history. We are united. There's more than just me and Jesus. Now, me and Jesus is certainly important. No one can believe for me, but we are together as a body, the body of Christ.
When you were talking about the unity of worship together, it reminded me of something that when it first struck me, this kind of theological point or emphasis, was when I was reading a Reformed gentleman talking about, I think it was a blog years ago, talking about how the internet was going to eventually make it so that we didn't need churches, because you're going to be able to get all of your teaching of the word right where you are. And, you know, the radio is kind of like that too, right? There may be people listening to us right now via AM radio or via podcast that are that one could say, well, look, you get 15 minutes of a sermon on Sunday. You just got an hour. Wow. It's like going to Sunday four times. You know, you got all that you need. What more do you need? But see, what the guy didn't like realize is this emphasized why the Reformed churches, in fact, there is no reason for them once there's an internet, but for the sacramental churches, it emphasizes their endurance and their power and their unity that's about far more than just ideas. So that when we talk about the body of Christ, going to be with the body of Christ, we're not just saying this is an assembly of people who get together because we agree, like you said. We are coming to the place which makes us that body, which is that body, veiled under the mystery of bread and wine, which you frankly can't participate in through the internet. And if you're on a desert isle, you can be a Christian and want to go take the Lord's Supper, but you can't get it. Yeah? By yourself? Sorry. That doesn't work that way. Right? So you're going to want that. Christians want to be unified in the place where we are unified. And that body of Christ, that one accord with Christ, that glory of the Father given in Christ, that's the thing that would make us, again, willing to welcome those who do not belong and say, no, because of this body, because of this bread and wine that's bigger than all of us put together, you are also, well, saved, right? A part of something new, part of a new creation, a new body, which is already risen, but we're united to by faith. I mean, I can't conceive of the value of church apart from that anymore since I came to that conclusion.
I think this is... This connects with the mystery of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about recognizing the body. And our Reformed friends will want to jump to that and say, well, the body is just recognizing that you're together with a bunch of people.
Yep.
And Lutherans, we certainly and quite correctly want to emphasize that the body there is the literal body of Christ. But we, as Lutherans, we shouldn't exclusively focus on that is the body of Christ, the literal flesh of Christ, to the exclusion of the other part.
Right.
Because they go together. The reason why we recognize, the reason why we are a body at worship as a congregation or as the church at large is because we are receiving the quite literal body of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And so this body imagery that Paul uses throughout his letters is so multifaceted and beautiful, and it is rooted in the fact that we quite literally receive the body of Christ. And in receiving that body of Christ under the bread and the blood of Christ under the wine, that makes us the body of Christ.
I love how you said that, the multifaceted edge to it, that this, it starts with one body dead on a cross, that body rises from the dead, and then joins via bread and wine to other bodies, but by virtue of that, they then are the one body who are members of each other. That's what fellowship, like, literally means. It doesn't mean, you know, having fun watching football. It's having a common union with each other, and it's striking. Think about it this way. Nobody calls Buddhists the body of Buddha. Like, when they gather, like, and the body of Buddha gathered today. Nobody says that, right? The body of Muhammad. Nobody says that. We say that about Christianity for a reason. And it doesn't deny our joint being together as people with each other. It is the reason for it. And that this fluid transaction of Jesus joining us and bringing us, binding us to himself, the mystical union is even tied up in this here. I mean, it's just, it is so distinct from every other religion in the world as to be mind-numbing that we could try to be Christians without it. Now, I'm not trying to assault our Reformed brothers. I just disagree severely with the center of where they link their justifying present subjective faith, right? But it is something that we certainly, as Christianity sees a dark age in this country kind of coming upon us, if we're going to bunker down on something, if we're going to put our chips somewhere, it is a crass image, but let's put our chips on the altar, right? You know, let's put our focus on this thing that actually unifies us.
And that's why the sacraments as the center of the church's life, that really is where endurance comes from, because it is physical. It's not just ideas floating around. And even the word, it is, you know, vibrations in the air, but it comes from a literal person standing there in the office of the Holy Ministry, or it comes from a literal book, like the one I have sitting in front of me right now. So the Lord Jesus works through these very tangible, physical means. Herman Zossa made the great observation that the only way the church has endured for all of these centuries of waiting for Christ to return is because of "This is my body," that Christ continues to come to her in his flesh and blood, physically coming among her. That's the only way the church has survived the accusation of the world saying, "Well, your Jesus hasn't come back yet." The church can say, "Our Lord Jesus comes every week."
That's
and
right.
He will come visibly at the end of time.
Yeah, I love that guy. Sasa, some good stuff. One of his lines I love as well, the Lord's Supper is the heartbeat of the church.
Yeah.
And so that's, again, why put your chips there? You know, keep the heart beating. No matter what else might be struggling or causing us division, let's keep that heart beating. Let's go back to the place where the life blood flows from. Man, that's some good stuff there, Pastor Morundi. All right, so do you want to say anything else about verses 4-7 before we move into the rest of the segment?
I think we can move on. I think we move on to this kind of theological conclusion of the letter.
Okay. So actually what we're going to do then so that we can do that more effectively is we're going to take our break right now. You're listening to Sharp Ryan on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere, but especially Sunday mornings in the Bread and Wine. We'll be right back.
As respect for leaders and institutions erodes, who speaks anymore with authority? This week on the Lutheran Hour, Pastor Ken Klaus asks, "To whom are you listening?" And Dr. Dale Meyer relates insights he's gained from memorizing and reciting the Gospel according to St. Mark. This week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Now, seriously, the Word of God right now is coming to you across these airways as a physical thing. The waves are banging against little bones in your ear. That's Jesus acting upon you. This is a good thing. But he does so to say, look, I got more to give you than just these words. I'm going to give you the food of eternal life. We've been talking quite a bit about the Lord's Supper with Pastor Christopher Morundi. He's pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. But we're also talking about Romans chapter 15. How do we get to the Lord's Supper? It's not in Romans 15. Well, the church is there. The body of Christ is there. Unity in the Spirit is there. And that's what the supper is all about. But even so, we're going to be moving forward now into the rest of our text, Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and following, which starts out like this. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that's the Hebrew, the Jew, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch." So why was Jesus born of Joseph in Bethlehem? So that everything of the Old Testament that was prophesied that would happen through that bloodline could happen in Jesus. But that's with a result that's bigger than Judaism. "In order that the Gentiles," which is one of those places, Pastor Morundi, I wish we wouldn't translate it as Gentiles, because no one knows what Gentiles means. The word means nations, right? People. People's everywhere. Ethnicities. Ethne is the word, right? "In order that everybody might glorify God," why? "For circumcision?" No. Huh? "For his mercy, for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the nations and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O nations, with his people, that is, with the Jews. And again, praise the Lord, all you nations, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, right? A Hebrew will come, even he who arises to rule the nations, and in him the nations hope. Getting back to scripture promising hope, as we were talking about earlier, may the God of hope fill you, I believe that's plural, with all joy and peace in believing, right? In the faith which believes this thing in Jesus, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, who's one worked this great work in you, that's the election talk from chapters 9 through 11, so that by the power of the Spirit working this election, you may abound in hope. Hope that surpasses this present world. Hope that surpasses the suffering of the present age. Hope that by the lack of condemnation you have in Jesus knows that the day is coming soon when it's all going to be the way it's supposed to be. So, a lot of great Old Testament passages there. How do you want to start?
Well, I think that we can start by seeing what the purpose of this text is. And it really is to tie together everything that's gone on. The book of Romans is a masterful treatment of how the Jews and the Gentiles fit together in the plan of salvation. And Paul here just simply ties a bow onto it and shows us with just another little salvo of biblical passages to remind us that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. This is really kind of Acts 15 type thing. This is the outgrowth of the apostolic council where the church decided and declared on the basis of God's word and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that a person does not need to become a Jew before they can become a Christian. Hmm. There isn't some sort of in-between. They're simply Jew and Gentile become Christian through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's of course, it's hope, it's joy, it's peace, all that that St. Paul extols there at the end. There's no how he could end this extended discussion in any other way than with, you know, almost like a doxology is it's impossible to do anything else but praise God. So Christ, he once again shows the relationship between Jew and Gentile. Christ is a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, that this line, this promise handed through the Jews. I like to say that the promised line is like the core the core seed that's carried within maybe the apple or the fruit, which is the people of Israel, and it is carried throughout the centuries. And when the time fully comes, that seed is planted and bears fruit. And that's what the Jewish nation was for, was to bring forth that promise for their own blessing and for the blessing of all nations. As Abraham was told so, so long ago, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Paul's simply saying it's happened. It's happened in Jesus Christ. In order to confirm those promises given to the patriarchs, notice he's taken us all the way back to Genesis. The patriarch, that term means Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And so the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, the patriarchs, and brought forth this promise until it was fully brought forth and fulfilled in order that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy to them. Thanks be to God.
It's interesting. The scripture speaks about Jesus, it speaks this way about children in general, but it speaks about Jesus kind of being in the loins of Abraham. And it's like, that's really weird. But like, think about it. Like, we know this. The DNA of Jesus was in David. The DNA of Jesus was in Abraham, right? He was there. They were carrying that forward. But more, God had placed a particular promise on that DNA. And so that promise was coming forward as well.
Yeah, the Old Testament it can really be defined by this promise and this line. It should be, in my opinion. I think we get ourselves far afield when we try and understand the Old Testament any other way than as an outgrowth of Genesis 3:15, that an offspring of the woman is going to come along and crush the serpent's head. That's what the Old Testament is telling us then. Who is this offspring of a woman? And you trace that line sometimes more explicitly, sometimes a little bit under the surface. You trace that line throughout the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is really a family history, and it's the family of the Messiah, the family of Christ. And as this is happening, there are threats to that line. There's barren wombs. There's famines. There's 400 years in slavery. There's foreign armies. All these things are coming and threatening the line. But at every turn, God is saving. God is preserving the line and keeping his promise safe. And then finally, when the time fully comes, there comes forth Jesus, who is present all the way back at Adam and Eve. At Adam and Eve, and then through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and then through David and his sons, and Solomon and his offspring, his descendants, and all the way to Mary and Joseph, and the promise being fulfilled.
And then to bring it full circle, you know what carries your DNA? Your blood, right? Yeah. So all the way to you. All the way to you in this bread and wine mystery, of course. Mystery, of course. No Kaepernick eating going on here. But don't deny the sacramental union, that blood is real blood. It carries everything that Jesus is, joins with you. You know, when God says in the Old Testament, don't eat the blood of the cow. There's no life in that blood. Well, see, now he's saying take and drink because there's life in this blood. Oh, it's just a potent thing. You can respond to that, or if you want to go into any of these particular references that he brings up, that'd be great too. Your call.
Yeah, it really is a great mystery how the Bible throughout says, don't eat the blood, don't eat the blood, don't eat the blood. And then when the Messiah comes, it's time to
right.
eat the body, drink the blood, and the
right.
sacrifice. We've been waiting for that moment, essentially being with having that prohibition forth all throughout history. All throughout biblical history, and it's a big point. I mean, the Bible makes a big deal about don't eat the blood, and then when the Messiah comes, he gives his blood to drink. That's amazing.
Hmm. Yeah, it's tremendously potent. Go ahead, go ahead.
These passages, really, it's kind of, in a sense, a simple list to drive home Paul's point, to show again and again that this Messiah is for the Gentiles. In the first passage, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, sing to your name, the you is the Messiah, is the Christ, and praise you among the Gentiles, sing to your name. So that this Jesus, this Messiah, is not just for the Jews. Really, it's kind of funny in a sense that it took the church, you know, I don't know how many years it took until we get to Acts chapter 15, but it took the church so long to kind of figure this out because the Old Testament is full of references to how the Messiah, when he comes, he's for the entire world. And Jesus himself tried to abundantly make that point, but the church had to kind of struggle with that and figure that out. And Paul here is making that argument, driving it home one last time. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So not only you are joined together into the new Israel. As Jesus himself said, God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones. And I think what he is driving home there is that it is no longer a matter of blood descent from Abraham, but it is now a matter of faith. It is a matter of receiving the blood of Christ. In the sacrament, that's the blood descent now that you are part of the body of Christ. And then praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. So praise the Lord. And you did mention earlier, I wanted to comment about this, that Gentiles is kind of unfortunate in the sense that we don't really know what that means today. For a Jewish person, that's a pretty loaded word though, that they essentially divided the world into two groups. There were Jews and everyone else. Everyone else was Gentiles. And so Gentiles does mean the nations, but it means everyone who is not a part of that, relatively speaking, tiny group of people who lived in the Promised Land, lived in Canaan, Palestine, that group of people physically descended from Abraham. This Jesus is for all. And then finally, in verse 12, the root of Jesse will come. And I love how the Old Testament portrays Jesus as both the root of Jesse and the shoot or the stem or the branch of Jesse. And I think that shows the two natures of Christ. He is both before Jesse, both his origin and the fact that he's creator of all, and then he's also the offspring. That is the great mystery of our faith, that the one who is the root of Jesse is also the stem or the branch of Jesse. And he arises to rule the Gentiles, and his rule will be a benevolent rule, a rule of grace. What else can they do?
I love that. You picked up on the David's son and David's Lord there a little bit. You made me think, too, that, you know, that the word Gentile, you're right, in that in the first century sense, it didn't just mean nations in this, like, kind of, oh, yeah, those other guys. It was like the word scum, right? It was like the dirty peoples, you know? And God comes for the dirty peoples, so those who are not Hebrew. Now, the flip of this is that you mentioned how hard it was for the Hebrew church, the Hebrew Christians, initially to recognize that the scum weren't scum, yeah, but that they were also part of the cleanness which Jesus had purchased. This really flipped itself historically, where you have Gentile Christians who come to the conclusion that the Jews are sort of lesser peoples, right? That they are they are kept out by nature of their having killed Christ, and that kind of frankly garbage that's there. It is important to recognize two things: that the Hebrew peoples are included in the atonement of Jesus. He has purchased us all and made us all one. However, that doesn't happen without faith. And the trick is, so the word Jew today now can mean, well, the bloodline, but it can also mean a religion, which may or may not have anything to do with the bloodline. Sometimes it does, but is a religion founded on the rejection of Jesus. And so that is still a problem, but that's the problem keeping them out, not their bloodline.
Yeah. The consistent argument of the New Testament is that to be a true Jew, a true follower of Abraham and Moses, is to believe in Jesus, because Abraham and Moses believed in Jesus. And you find this argument throughout. Jesus himself, in the Gospel of John, essentially adduces Abraham and Moses as witnesses to him. The other people are trying to use Moses against him. He says, Moses testified of me. So if you want to be a true Jew, according to Jesus and according to the New Testament, if you want to be a true Jew, you believe in Jesus.
A true Israelite. So the rest of chapter 15, Paul continues to give some exhortations to them. He tells them to greet each other in things. Verse 16, chapter 16, he gives some personal greetings. I want to jump ahead to a little segment and just kind of touch on it with the last 5 minutes here. Chapter 16, verses 17 and following, where, I mean, this is kind of rare. Normally, Paul will start giving the personal greetings, and then that's kind of the end. Maybe there's a doxology, but it's usually kind of the end. He kind of turns back and gives some pretty intense words at the close of Romans. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then he gives other people that wrote the letter with him, and there is a doxology to finally close. But this final appeal to watch out for false teachers may be overlooked a bit as part of Romans. Not, you know, when people think, oh, the book of Romans, it's about watching out for false teachers. Well, not normally. But these are some of the strongest words in the whole Bible about false doctrine and its danger. So I'm curious for your thoughts, Pastor Morundi. I know you haven't prepared on this, but I'm pretty sure you can pick it up and say something.
It's like a preacher who has three or four different conclusions. I don't know if you guys heard, if your hearers have heard.
You're like ready to stand up and say the creed, and oh no, he's still going. Okay, that's cool.
he returns to the subject. He remembers just one more exhortation, and I think it's not disconnected from what's gone before. The false teachers he's condemning so harshly are the ones who would put us all back under the bondage of the law, those who would declare that you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, those who are dividing. We just got done talking in beautiful fashion about the unity that we have as Jew and Gentile, as all Christians. And now Paul has some harsh words for those who would bring division. If you want to find some harsh words from Jesus or his apostles, it's about false teachers. I mean, Jesus pulls out the big guns when he's talking about false teachers.
I want to jump in on that there, where you're saying, because you use the word division, and he uses that here, to recognize that doctrine never causes divisions. False doctrine does. So it's never the person saying, well, the Bible says this, who's divisive. It's the person who's saying, let's unify without the Bible. That's where the division comes from.
Yeah, and we get the we get division from sin, and sin divides. And one of the greatest sins, and one that really people are not always all that eager to talk about, is false doctrine. And if we really understand how things work, we would understand, we would realize that false doctrine is more dangerous than anything else, because it destroys souls. If you steal or you harm your neighbor, that's not good, and it is a sin, and it is condemned by the Bible and should be condemned by men. But false doctrine steals eternal life. False doctrine leads people into hell. That false doctrine is an incredibly serious matter.
All the Ten Commandments are true, but I do think they're in order on purpose. And so that commandment about number two, don't misuse the name of the Lord. Don't speak lies in the name of the Lord. Don't have other words than him. In fact, then three kind of connects to it, right? Let the word of God dwell richly among you is what Remember the Sabbath Day is all about. Those are up there on the front end for a reason, and I wish we would get as offended about false doctrine as we do about the other problems that are actual problems of our cultures rejecting the definition of marriage and things like that. Those are problems, but I wish we'd get just as upset about questioning justification by grace. It would be a good thing to do. Final thoughts here. You can close up the whole morning, or maybe also touch on appetite being the danger, smooth talk, flattery. I don't know. Whatever you wanted to close the morning here.
Well, I think verse 20 maybe is a good place to close. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your
feet. So good.
The battle is not ours to win or to fight. We are to be faithful. We are to serve. We are to combat false doctrine when we see it. But who is the one who wins the victory? Who is the one who crushes Satan? It's God. It's Jesus. He is the one who fights. He is the one who wins the victory over false doctrine and every other kind of evil in this world. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This idea, and we talked about before, that Christ remains enthroned despite whatever happens to us in this world. Christ remains on the throne, and that is the one. He is the one who holds his church in his loving hand.
That's Pastor Christopher Morundi. He's pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Regular guest here on Sharper Iron, reminding you what the book of Romans is all about. That Jesus has saved you. That he's done the work of buying you back from sin, death, and the power of the devil to make you his own. That you might live under him in his kingdom. And everlasting innocence, righteousness, blessedness, and all that good stuff. When he comes again, I'll tell you what, universe. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.